Now let's turn to the Word of God, to the book of Proverbs, please, chapter 12 and verse number 18. And I'm reading in the Authorized Version, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Wonder what your words are. Wonder what mine are. Proverbs 15 and 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Chapter 16, verse 23. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. Beautiful, isn't it? 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. What a verse. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Chapter 21, 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples. Apples of gold and pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that sent him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded. And I love this. A soft tongue breaketh the bone. Now, we are studying together what I am calling the season of expectations. A young couple fall in love, and when they stand in the marriage ceremony, their hearts are high with romantic intensity. And there's absolutely no question about it that early marriage is the season of great expectations from each other. All kinds of ideas. One of the great problems is, of course, that they are, some of them, unrealistic expectations. The most common expectation is that the marriage relationship will always be just the way it was in the early days of marriage. And it won't, for it will change. And another expectation is that that honeymoon fever can be maintained or recaptured. In one sense, it need never end, yet in another sense, they move on to something far better and deeper. And one of the greatest problems that young couples have when they start out upon their married life is they expect that their partner will be able to read their mind without them having to say anything. We should be the same, we should think the same, we should do the same thing. And if the spouse is different, then something is wrong. However, if you expect your partner to think and act just like you, you will become very quickly disillusioned, because they won't. Abram Smith describes the situation this way. In the midst of the marital struggle, the honeymoon dream vanishes, and the despair over the old relationship comes up for re-examination. Suddenly, each spouse turns his eyes away from the partner and looks inwardly and asks, "What am I doing to my partner? What's wrong with me? Why am I misunderstanding? What must I do to rescue this marriage?" And if honestly answered, the answers are not far behind. "I really married my wife because of her difference. It is not my job to make her over, but rather to discover and to value the difference. But before I can do that, I must accept my difference, and I really need her to help me to discover my uniqueness. My task is not to mold her into a beautiful vase, but to participate with her to discover that beautiful vase even as we discover it in me. How arrogant of me to think that I could shape another human being. And how humble it makes me to realize that I need to yield to another and thereby be changed. And our relationship will change, both of us, in a process of being shaped into a form far more beautiful than either of us could imagine." Wise words. So, if you are here tonight as a young couple and your heart is filled with great expectation for your marriage, let me tell you, the Lord will bring you great blessing if you obey His word. But you have got to be realistic. And it's quite obvious that people have gone into marriage unrealistically. And that is why the devil is moving in all across the world, particularly Western society, to break marriages down. He's moving in on fading dreams and taking over in marriages and wrecking them. And people all over the country are saying, "It's not as I expected. It's different to what I dreamed of." And how suddenly holy wedlock can become unholy deadlock. Because of one of the greatest problems, it seems to me, and I'm not preaching on divorce tonight, I am preaching on what I believe to be one of the major reasons why we've got divorce, is because of the breakdown of communication between young people in early days of marriage and older people too. There are other reasons just as powerful, but I believe that this is one of the most powerful, and I got to steam right in there where Satan is winning with the Word of God and root out the lies that he's spreading and the rot that he's setting into marriage across Ulster. He doesn't like it, but the Word of God is coming and it's got power. And I want tonight humbly to address myself to this great problem of the breakdown of communication in marriage that is putting young folk on the rocks. And marriages are turning into duels instead of duets, depending on when you knock the door and open it and come in to see how they're getting on. Sometimes people, young people and older folk in marriage, you would think they were a duet until you arrive one afternoon when they're not expecting you and they are having a duel. Only God has the answers to help us continually sing a duet instead of waging a duel within marriage. And we may not always listen to God's answers, but I want to tell you, He certainly has them for you and for me. You cannot, young person, expect the wages of happiness if you're not prepared to work for them. You've got to work for them. And one of the most difficult jobs within the early days of a marriage is to achieve a real depth of communication with the one that you love. It's difficult. One of the most difficult things you will ever do in your life is, by God's grace, to have a in-depth communication all the days of your life between you and the one you marry. How can you know anybody if you don't communicate with them? How can you love anything that you don't know? So, the depth of love existing between a husband and wife will largely depend on the depth of their communication. There is no question about that. And communication of the right kind is probably the most vital ingredient if your marriage is to be a great success and not to end up like one in three are ending up across the nation. Love cannot exist without it. There must be communication in some form or other, even if your other partner can't speak or can't see. And I know a couple very well. She is blind and he is virtually disabled on his feet. And they have one of the happiest marriages you could know. They communicate. And you can communicate in all sorts of ways. But love cannot exist without communication. And in a marriage, it is more important that you think together than to think alike. Whoever said you have to think alike? That's not what the Bible says Christian marriage is. That this wife has to think exactly like her husband thinks, or that's it. Or he has to think like she thinks, or it won't be a success. You know, we used Peter Marshall's great description last week that marriage is very much like two tributaries coming down and joining into one river. Two tributaries coming into a river. And as that river flows, then of course it becomes one. And that's what your marriage should be. But it doesn't say that that tributary doesn't exist different to that one. You got to bring your wavelengths together within your marriage so that you are continually trying to understand each other. And that is a lifetime's task. You will never, sir, really know your wife. And I don't know what it does for your ego, but she will never, ever really know you. We are all unique creations, very, very different. I was telling the folk at Fort Hill on Sunday about a school I went to in Hong Kong once, one of these high-rise schools, rooftop schools, where they play football at the top of these huge buildings. It's incredible, 10, 20 stories up, and they got the fences around them and so on. It was a very hairy business, even for a fellow like me to watch it. Incredible. And I was asked to preach the gospel to 2,000 Chinese children. They all looked the same to me, folks. And I preached the gospel. At lunchtime, they asked me back again. I got up and I said to the boys and girls through the interpreter, "Do you remember what I said this morning?" Not a response. "Can anybody tell me anything I said this morning?" Not a move. So that was good for me. Until the headmaster tapped me on the shoulder, he said, Derek, "I think you don't realize this is a different 2,000 to the 2,000 you had this morning." Because in Hong Kong, what happens is the kids are so many millions of them, they got to work shifts. The first lot come in until lunchtime, that's school over, the other lot come in the afternoon. And they sleep like that in bed at night, 2 hours and then out, next guy in, so on and so forth. Literally true. Incredible in some of those tenements. Not all of them, but some of them. And yet, if you go to Asia's millions, you will find that every one of those dear boys and girls are absolutely unique. Although they all look the same to me, and we would all look the same to them if they were here. They're all totally unique, created by God. And that's a wonderful thing. So that in a very real sense, you will never truly know your partner, and your partner will never truly know you. So you must constantly ask within your marriage, "What do you mean? What are you really saying?" You have seen by these verses from the book of Proverbs that behind the ivory palaces of your teeth, there is that mighty instrument
which will be so powerful in molding your marriage, for good or evil. Bible says it's full of deadly poison. It's set on fire of hell, and it needs to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, or it can wreck your marriage. But it can be used under the guidance of the Spirit to make your marriage into really something else. Misunderstanding between couples is a constant problem. Now, specialists tell us that there are six messages, which I've listed on your notes, involved when you start out to communicate something to a person. First of all, what you mean to say. Secondly, what you actually say. Thirdly, what the other person hears. Fourthly, what the other person thinks he hears. Fifthly, what the other person says about what you said. And sixthly, what you think the other person said about what you said. You say, hey, it's getting complicated. Oh, yes, it is. Communication is great fun, you know. I went to an assembly in Scotland recently, and the gentleman who was reading the announcements, I'll never forget it. And I'll be there with him this weekend, and I'm sure he doesn't mind me saying this. It was a riot. Near Glasgow it was. And he got up, and he said, well now, friends, he said, I would like to take a wee run over the sick. And I tried to work that out. I could see him getting his car, lining up all the people who were sick in the church and taking a wee run over them. You know, what he meant to say is, look, I won't keep you long, but I want to tell you who's sick. That's not the way it came out, is it? I love that priceless one where the man is supposed to have said, the preacher for next week will be found pinned to the notice board at the back. But you know, whenever you come into the area of marriage, if you think it's funny in communication when whatever is being made in public or in private, when you come into marriage, it's another ball game altogether. You just think about this. This actually happened and does happen. Here's a man, and he says to his wife one day with love in his heart. He's got love in his heart. He wants to help his wife. And he says to her, you know, dear, you've been working so hard all week. You've been cooking. You've been cleaning. You've been taking care of the children. And tonight I'm going to take you out for a good dinner. And the man who said that to his wife, absolutely sure, it's a true story. I was going to say I was there, but I wasn't. It's a true story. His wife dissolved into angry tears. Why? Because she picked up the word good in the wrong way. She thought he was implying that her dinners were no good. So he had to take her out to get her a good dinner. But you don't even have to, within marriage, say a word and the other partner picks it up the wrong way. You can wreck a marriage by your very tone of voice, by the very way you raise an eyebrow, by the very posture you take. That's absolutely true. In that book, Marriage Takes More Than Love, Carol Mayhall speaks of one night going out and looking at the moon on a beautiful evening. And she said it made her feel romantic. Does the very same thing to me. So I could identify with her. And she said to her husband, isn't that a beautiful moon? What she really was saying to her husband was, this beautiful evening with that full moon makes me feel very romantic. That's really what she was meaning to say. That's not what she said. She said, isn't that a beautiful moon? You know what he said? Oh, he said, yes, he says, it's bright enough, he says, to hit a golf ball by. And then she says, and these folk are involved with the Navigators, a great organization for the Lord, very famous Navigator couple. She says, you know, he grinned so very quickly afterwards that I knew he was only kidding or I would have dissolved into tears. But she takes that wee statement and she puts it through the sieve of those 6 points. Now you follow those 6 messages that incident brought about. Number one, what I have, 2 part A in your notes. What you mean to say, the moon puts me in a romantic mood. That's what you meant to say. What you actually say, she said, isn't that a brilliant moon? What the other person heard was, the moon is bright. What the other person thinks he hears is, the moon is bright enough for a walk. The fifth point is, what the other person says about what you said. Yes, it's bright enough to shoot a golf ball by. And what you think the other person said about what you said, I don't feel romantic. So when she started out in a plain, ordinary situation between any married couple, see how it can get all fouled up? That's just very human and very real. You can miss each other's wavelengths completely by the time those six messages are completed without even realizing what has happened. So, here I'm going to drive home my trust very practically and in the Spirit. Some points that I want you to remember. 5. 3A. Choose in your marriage to clarify. Constantly clarify with each other. Say it straight and say what you mean and keep clarifying it. You think, my, this is very simple. It's not very simple. It is difficult to keep clarifying. Because people and your wife or your husband or whatever can pick you up completely wrong, and you can have one dreadful row and an awful month or year because of a little statement that's picked up the wrong way that the other person didn't mean originally. So keep clarifying. Secondly, choose to listen in your marriage. God gave you two ears and one mouth, and that means you listen twice as much as you speak. You heard about the wee boy, didn't you? He said to his mummy, "Where did I come from?" And his mummy thought, "Oh dear, this is the moment I've dreaded all my life." So she started to explain the whole miracle of birth in great detail. The wee boy said at the end, no, mummy. I mean, where did I come from? Like, Jimmy comes from Portadown. So whenever you're starting out and one of your little ones asks you a question, listen to what he's asking and don't jump to conclusions too quick. It's true. Very, very important and very practical within Christian marriage. That we listen to what the other person is saying before we jump in. You see, we don't take time to clarify and we don't take time to listen to what the real question is. Proverbs 18 and 2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Can we look at that? Proverbs 18 and 2. That's a fabulous word from God on this whole question of listening. "A fool hath no delight," 18 and 2, "in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." Now, what a fool does, do you know what a fool does? All a fool is interested in is telling you what he thinks. And I listen to so many conversations, and the other person sitting there, and you can almost see the perspiration breaking on their brow. They're dying to get in, to give their view. They won't let the other partner finish. And I want you to listen very seriously to this point that God is making. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And if you go into marriage like a fool and behave like that, you'll have trouble in your marriage. Don't be a fool. That all you want to do in your relationship when you are communicating is just tell him what you think and reveal what you think all the time. Only a fool does that, the Bible says. So listen, how I am having to learn in these days, especially in counseling after these meetings, is to sit and listen to people and wait until they're finished. One of my greatest faults, amongst many, to listen. Let the person unburden the problem. Let them finish. Don't jump in and say, "Oh, but the Bible says," and I read on the calendar today, and Mrs. Jones told me last week that. Let the person finish. Listen and clarify. You know that situation that comes between couples? How many couples, boy, get into this situation? Let's say the wife wants to help her husband who looks absolutely miserable and she says to him, "Is there anything wrong, dear?" "Nope." "Are you sure there's nothing wrong there?" "Nope." Are you absolutely sure there's nothing wrong? Yes. Come on, come on, I can tell. I can tell there's more. Come on. I can tell there's something bothering you. What is bothering you? Nothing. Or the wife can take it out on the husband. And he gently is trying to find out what the problem is. Nothing wrong. Nothing's wrong with me. I'm okay. I can cope. And then the more he pushes to try and find out what's wrong, gently asking her questions, well, we don't all float around the country like you, having business lunches and so on. And off to Mallorca on your business trips and, you know, while I have to, you know, go to Supermag. You know what I mean? And the reason she's not telling him what the problem is because she wants to hurt him. And the reason why she won't be honest about what is wrong is because she thinks, you haven't suffered enough yet, and I'll keep this for you. I'm not going to tell you for a whole week. Later on that night, what's wrong? Nothing. Next Thursday, nothing. And she is actually using it, and Satan is using it, to get poison into their relationship. And the husband can do exactly the same when his wife tenderly, in Christian love, is genuinely trying to find out what's wrong. Never use in your marriage silence to punish your partner. Never ever do that. There is a time to listen, but there is also a time to speak. Of course, there may be another reason why she won't tell him, and that's because she's ashamed to tell him what's wrong. And he must constantly try to get his sensitive antenna up to listen to whether or not she's using that silence to hurt him or because she doesn't really want to tell him because she's ashamed. Honesty. If there was more honesty in marriages, straight down to earth honesty, there wouldn't be half the divorces there are. Now, a word of explanation is always needed between you for love's sake, and it will get your partner off the hook, it will bring the problem out into the open, it will tear down that desperate wall of silent hostility, and it will expose the problem to God's great cleansing light. But if you go on at this silly business of not being honest with one another and not clarifying and not listening to one another, it gets worse and worse and worse until one day he walks out and slams the door and doesn't come back. Or she does. Don't get into that syndrome of giving your partner the silent treatment to make them suffer. And remember what Ogden Nash wrote. To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, when you are wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up. Can I quote that again? To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, when you're wrong, admit it, and when you're right, shut up. Write that down. It's a little golden one. I think somebody's got a problem with their car. Could somebody go out and see if they're stuck in there? There's about 1,000 cars they'll have to jump over to get out. They start this about this time at night. Let some of the stewards maybe go and see that lady is carried over the cars at least for a cup of coffee. If somebody gets stuck in there, they could be there for a long time. Thirdly, be open. Yes, be open. First of all, be honest. Then listen. And then be open in your marriage. Now, this is fascinating in communicating. Christians should be very open, the one with the other. You see, let's take it on the average level. Here's a person meets another person on the street, say like this afternoon when it was raining. The average Ulster person meets you on the street, meets me anyway. Say I'm going from here to Faith Mission Bookshop, just for example. And I'm on my way down there, and say, sometimes I'd meet maybe 11 or 12 Christians on the way. You know what they all say to me? Hello, Derek, it's raining. And I say, yes, it's raining. Very wet. Yes, tis indeed. Do you think it's going to clear up? Oh, I think it'll clear up. It's worse than it was yesterday. Oh, I think it's going to get worse now. The frost coming. Yes, yes. Lovely day. Yes. Yesterday, not so bad today, getting worse tomorrow. That's all they talk about, because that is cliche conversation. That's communication, all right? But I give nothing away, and they give nothing away. It's raining. I mean, I'm nearly soaked, but I mean, that's the fact. Then the second level is, we start between each other reporting facts, the one to the other. Facts. No personal commentary. One person will say to the other person, what do you think of what Neil Kinnock said today? Well, he said a whole lot of things. And what do you think the miners said were doing? Well, they're doing quite a lot. And they just talk like that. They don't say whether for or again or anything else. They're just reporting facts. Neil Kinnock made a speech. Everybody clapped. That's it. That's another level of communication. Reporting facts. No personal commentary. Little stories. And people do that all the time. They tell a wee story, but you're still not giving anything away. It's not real deep communication, isn't it? Is it? Reporting facts are filled with cliches. Then there's a third level. You start to say about, say, a political leader or the rain or whatever. You begin to give your ideas and your judgments. And you're willing to step out of that solitary confinement that you're in to say how you feel. And you start to give a commentary on the situation. That's another level, a deeper level. That's the third level. Then you come down to the next level, which is the second level. You start to give your feelings or emotions on any given topic that is raised. You start expressing your feelings about the facts, and you tell the person how you feel. Now you're beginning to really communicate. And then there is that first great level of communication where your complete emotional and personal truthfulness pours out. You stop with a person on the street and they say, "How are you?" And as they say in Scotland, "I'm fine, I'm fine." And whenever they say that to me in Scotland, it could mean the roof's leaking, the baby's sick, they've been in hospital, the wife is dying, they can't pay the mortgage, all the tires are flat, the lawnmower's just broken down, the roof is leaking. But they say, "I'm fine, I'm fine." And we do that in Ireland. "How's about you?" We say, "Oh, okay, doing all right." And away we go. Or else we say, "Well, really, actually, I have a very deep problem at the moment, and I'll tell you how I feel about it." And then you start to communicate, and you're there for about half an hour, aren't you? That's really communicating. All kinds of levels. And all deep relationships, especially marriage relationships, must be based on that first level. You have to tell your wife how you feel. You have to explain with your emotions how you feel. You must not just run your marriage on cliche conversation or just report facts. You must share the deepest feelings of your heart. How many a girl stuck at home all day with little ones around her, and her husband comes in at night and she's dying to know what's been happening during the day, and all he'd do is grunt. "What kind of a day have you had?" "All right." And it's really dreadful. No communication. That girl lonely and tired at home, and now she wants to share, but he won't do it. He won't come onto that level of communication. That's peak communication, when you allow your emotions to come. So, see what we're talking about? It's very important to be open, one between the other, but not open just on a cold, cliche-ridden, fact-reporting basis. A real deep communication, one between the other. You're not to be afraid to speak how you feel and to share your feelings. There are some nevers that must always be used within a Christian marriage. You must never, ever, 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 ever use sarcasm when you are conversing with your partner. You must never be sarcastic. I think that this is one of the worst things within our society in this part of the world, is downright miserable, lowest form of wit, sarcasm, one between the other. It is incredible what some partners will say one to the other in being sarcastic. You know, here's a guy, he's driving along in his car, and, his wife, she's driving maybe, and she gets lost, and she stops to ask the way, and he leans over and says, "My wife could get lost even if she was in a police escort." And all sorts of sarky remarks. Now, it may be funny, And you may have fun being sarcastic one to the other, but you'd be amazed if you make a pact between you that you're not going to be sarcastic for 7 days, how much sarcasm has actually become part of your marriage. You make a pact one between the other that between now and next week, you're not going to say one sarcastic thing the one to the other. You might be surprised you mightn't have very much to say to each other. I'm serious. So don't use sarcasm. Never ever criticize or correct your partner in public. That is one of the nevers in marriage. Never. And thirdly, what someone has called, never drop a delayed bomb. You say, what does that mean? Well, this lady, Christian lady, told the story, and I think it's very good. It illustrates the point. She was going out with a friend of hers, another Christian woman, and she leaned over to this Christian woman, even on a personal, this is on the personal level, even apart from marriage, and she said, just before they're going out, she said, aren't you going to change? The problem was, the lady had already changed. It was a mistake. So the lady turned round and she said to the other lady, do you not like what I've got on? And she said, well, there are other dresses that I like better than the one you've got. Now, that was a delayed bomb, that lady said, because 2 years before that, when she was with that lady and she had bought that dress, her friend said, do you like it? And she said, yeah, sure, I like it. It's lovely. Then 2 years later, she looks at her in this circumstance and says, well, you have others that are much nicer. And that lady was not pleased. And so often, and I'm going to deal with this in depth later on when it comes into marriage, sheer downright honesty. Don't drop the lead bombs. If you don't like a thing, then say you don't like it. Not sort of, I don't like it, it's awful, it's terrible. But gracefully, I don't like it. Rather than in another situation when your partner is in the teeth of some problem publicly and then it all comes out that you were lying, that you didn't like it, but you said you liked it just to get off the hook at that particular time. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. Tremendous passage here. The Song of Solomon gives an amazing little statement in chapter 2 when it's describing a love relationship between two people. Verse 8, chapter 2. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. This is the love of this fellow who is a king for this peasant girl. And he's leaping over the mountains towards her, and she loves the very sound of his voice. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I want you to come with me. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. It's springtime, and I want you to come with me. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. She answers, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. You could say that you liked him, couldn't you? But then comes this amazing little verse. Take, she says, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They're about to enter into married bliss. And as they go into married bliss, there are problems. The little tiny foxes that creep into vineyards in the east and wreck the tender grapes, we've got them in our marriage relationship. And we want to get rid of them. Now, how can we take the little foxes that are around? Now let's look at some of the little foxes that are in our marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Here are some of the problems that are within marriage. Now we got to communicate We've got to be so careful to obey all of these things that we've been teaching so far. But now let's really get in and see some of the confusion that comes into marriage. And we'll base it on Ephesians 5 and verse number 15 for the moment and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now what is God saying in His Word? God is saying in His Word, be very, very careful. You got to be careful. Now, my dad used to expound this verse as being like a cat going across the top of a wall that has glass put into the cement to save little boys from climbing over, or thieves or burglars. And the cat walks across the top of that particular wall. Here are some of the problems that are within marriage. Now, we got to communicate. We've got to be so careful to obey all of these things that we've been teaching so far. But now let's really get in and see some of the confusion that comes into marriage. And we'll base it on Ephesians 5 and verse number 15 for the moment and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now what is God saying in His Word? God is saying in His Word, be very, very careful. You got to be careful. Now, my dad used to expound this verse as being like a cat going across the top of a wall that has glass put into the cement to save little boys from climbing over, or thieves or burglars. And the cat walks across the top of that particular glass, the glass put into the cement, and she walks very, very carefully. And God says in His Word, when we relate this to marriage and communication, be careful, walk circumspectly, be very, very careful. Now, to walk carefully in your marriage, you need a standard to go by. And that standard is your Bible. That Bible is your inerrant guide to direct your thoughts and your emotions correctly within your marriage. And I say that without any argument. I say it with all my whole heart. The Bible is your guide. And the fox of confusion that would wreck your marriage in its early days or later days can be forced out. If you are a believer, your partner is a believer, and in your relationship, you begin to read the Word together and gain a clear understanding from the Word of your responsibilities one towards another. The Bible is your guide. And it'll take the confusion out of your marriage. It will, like nothing else. And it can't be improved upon. Because there is great confusion. Secular propaganda on every major film, in every major magazine, in every newspaper is screaming at you that swingers have more fun than people who are within a marriage relationship. Swingers have far more fun. Marriage is obsolete. That's what the propaganda of the world says. They're having more fun than you are. They will say it's degrading for a woman to be submissive to any man. We'll deal more with that in another message from the Word in marriage. And confusion comes into marriage because you're bombarded, thousands of you, from every angle against what the Word of God says. So you must raise the Word of God as your standard in your marriage and obey it, because it can be trusted. Absolutely trusted. And then, of course, confusion comes into a marriage. It's okay, you know, when there are just two of you, but when a little baby arrives, things begin to change. It's not so simple and uncomplicated. A one-to-one relationship. When a child comes on the scene, and thank the Lord for them, my, what a gift they are. But when a child comes on the scene, an interpersonal relationship that was one-to-one changes to three interpersonal relationships. Husband-wife, mommy, daddy, daddy, baby, and so on. Then when two children come into your marriage, there are six interpersonal relationships. When four come, well, when twins come, it can be real fun. But when four come into your marriage, 16 interpersonal relationships. With five children, you've got 21 interpersonal relationships, and you'll soon need a computer if you keep going at that rate. It is incredible. And any person will tell you that within a marriage, in those early days when there's just one-to-one, things seem to go smoothly, and then when a gift of children come, it seems to go haywire because of interpersonal relationships being stepped up. And the wife, who never said this before, maybe with four children or three children, she starts to say things that her husband never heard her say before. She's going around the house. You know, she has to be lowered into bed at about 9 o'clock every night because the kids are just incredible. And the rooms that she's just spent the night tidying up, they've just wrecked again secretly when they got her back turned and so on. And when she gets, you know, and the father goes out in the morning, he brains himself on bikes all over the place. And there are now 9 milk bottles in the fridge and he can hardly get it open that never were there before. And the back seat of his car is a disaster area with Lego and Blu-Tack. And he can't see out the window because of grubby fingers and so on. Things are very, very different. And the mother begins to say in the middle of this, hey, what am I around here? Am I cook? Or laundry woman? Or chauffeur? Or seamstress? Or partner? Or counselor? Or am I, sarcastically, traveling companion? Or am I financier? Or am I student? And I have even heard it said in some circles, what do you think I am, a slave? Or your slave? Or Mrs. Everything? Why does that all come into a marriage? It'll come to all marriages because confusion comes because of the increased interpersonal relationships. And poor father, he's approaching his midlife crisis, isn't he? And that's something else. So you take away the Word of God as your standard in your marriage. And I will tell you, I wouldn't predict 2 years harmony for any couple in this great congregation. If you take the Word of God out as a standard, you'll not have harmony in your marriage without it. And I wouldn't even predict you'd have it for 2 months if you don't have it as a standard. You must realize the Word of God is not just a history book. It's not just something that people argue over in a church building or preach to the unconverted. It is the mightiest document on the face of the earth, which if you obey its principles and trust the Lord that it speaks of, will turn your marriage into the most successful marriage that is possible for you. And I am guaranteeing that. So you see, one of the great wreckers is confusion. So see that you walk carefully. And you must take the Word of God as your standard. Another great problem within marriage, of course, is a whole lot of fellows are far too busy. Busyness. Busyness. Verses 15 and 16, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You must, says the Word of God, within your marriage, and notice it's heading on down towards marriage. That's what this whole passage is coming to. Verse 24, verse 25, and so on. Verse 22, verse 21. The whole passage is coming to marriage, and this is the basis for it. That's what the Word of God says. Get confusion out. Walk carefully. Take the Word of God as your standard. And don't be fools. Be wise. Redeem the time. Make the most of your time in your marriage. Why? Because the days you're living in are evil. Don't ever listen to the mumbo-jumbo that tells you that things are going to get better and going to get easier and with this, that, and the other, it's all going to get cleared up. These are evil days. And you and I are living in evil days. So that if we are within a Christian marriage, we must redeem the time. We must use the time wisely, carefully. We've only one life. And the days and the generation that we're living in are evil. And I don't need to go into that. You know that all too well. The days we live in are designed to oppose everything that is good. And many a couple is caught in the trap of becoming far too busy in their lives, and their marriages are being wrecked. And it's not necessarily bad things they're doing, just too many things. You know what a strange species we are. Man is the only animal, said someone, although I don't believe he's an animal, I believe he's a creation. The only creation that runs faster when he loses his way. It's true. He runs faster, he goes harder when he doesn't know where he's going. We're beginning in the Christian church to turn out more workaholics, more high-achieving neurotics, more nervous, anxiety-prone people than we ever have before. Many a child watches with bewilderment as their mom and dad ricochet from room to room. And speed from one meeting to another. True, isn't it? It's going to make you a prime target for a heart attack. A prime target. So please, watch busyness. Watch busyness. I could talk a lot about that, but I just want to leave it in your heart. I've said it before and I say it again. Somebody comes up to you, especially if you're a preacher, and they say, "You busy these days, son?" I say, no. "Well, what are you doing?" "I'm just standing here eating my Mars bar." "You what? Are you very, very busy?" Well, no, I'm not. No, I'm just having a wee walk here, or a swim, or I'm gathering chestnuts, or, you know, kicking ball. See that fella Bingham there? Boy, what a life he has of it. Do you know what I saw him doing this afternoon? He was gathering chestnuts. He was eating a Mars bar, standing on the corner. Powerful what preachers are up to these days. And souls perishing. It's true, some people are actually as bad as that. Not all of them, some of them. And I hear it all the time. "Are you busy? Is there much on?" "Oh, no. I was at home with a wife last night, you know. And my, we had a great night. I made the dinner. Burnt it, but it was a good dinner. Just spent the night at home with the kids." And to actually say you're not busy in our society is almost a crime. And I know thousands of Christians who can't relax without feeling guilty. If they're relaxed, "Something wrong. Must be doing something. Something wrong with me. I'm actually enjoying life. Actually, you have time to stop and stroke the cat or talk to the dog. There's something wrong with me." And we've got into this workaholic situation. Lord Jesus never did that. "Come ye apart," he said to the disciples, "and rest a while." "Now that's enough, fellas. Come with me out into the desert. We're leaving all this. And if you don't come apart and rest a while, you will come apart." It took ulcerative colitis and a 7-inch ulceration and very nearly facing a surgeon's knife to teach me that, because I wouldn't believe anybody until it very nearly finished me. When are we going to learn? I want to take time with this, for I feel the Spirit moving me. Now, give me a minute. There was a man in Oklahoma City called James Sullivan who knows how you feel if you're too busy. In the 60s, he blew his town wide open, developing the largest youth life club in the nation. That's for Christ, Christian organization. And that's not all he blew open. Along the way, he managed to sacrifice his health and his family. Blazing across the success track, Sullivan managed to become a difficult man to keep up with, let alone live with. He's an awful hard man to find. You know that usual thing, as if that was terrific. "He's a great man. I can't find him." But his wife, Carolyn, was getting tired, and so were his children, who seldom saw their father. And when they did, he was very irritable. And although he never realized it at the time, Sullivan's full-throttle lifestyle was actually an escape technique. Listen to his admission in his book, The Frog Who Never Became a Prince. "I was a man who existed in a shell. Guilt, resentment, and hatred welled up within me. The resulting hard feelings I developed became almost insurmountable." And what happened? Wasn't this guy a Christian, working for Jesus, spreading the gospel, reaching the youth? Yes, indeed. But Sullivan substituted activity for living and busyness for meaningful priorities. And one night his wife asked him a question as he was racing out the door to speak at a camp. "Do you know," she said, "or do you even care, that from the middle of September until today, you have not been home one night?" And not long after that, she broke down emotionally, and he contemplated suicide. The biggest Christian youth work in the U.S. That was its leader. Busyness rips relationships. Busyness substitutes shallow frenzy for deep friendship. Busyness promises satisfying dreams but delivers hollow nightmares. It feeds your ego but it starves your inner man. And it fills a calendar but it fractures a family. And it cultivates a program but it plies under priorities. And much of our activity these days is nothing more than a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. Busyness. Redeem the time. Don't redeem it by frantically running about trying to do too much. But there's more. Verse 17. "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Do you know what the Hebrew for foolish means? The Hebrew for foolish means dull and insensitive. A fool is thick, we say in Ireland. Your man's thick. By that we mean he is insensitive to people's feelings. He's impervious to feeling. Stop being inconsiderate, says the Bible, and be considerate of your partner. Don't be a fool. Don't be unwise, verse 17. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And the key word in the passage is understand what the Lord wants you to do. Have common sense. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Don't be stubborn in your marriage. Some marriages are being wrecked because of sheer bullheadedness. Be subject to one another. Now, it doesn't say just the husband and the wife. The wife just be subject to her husband. It is implied in this that there must be mutual submission, fellas. Mutual submission. You mustn't go around your marriage and say, "I can't stand it. I'll grit my teeth and I'll bear it and I'll live with you, but don't you ever expect me to cooperate with you." And then the other one goes into the other track. "I'm never going to give in. Not in 1,000 years am I going to give in. This is the way I want it, and that's the way I'm going to get it." And that's there, and there they live, and then they come to the Lord's table like hypocrites and hold up the work of God and hold up revival because of stubbornness. And misery comes in, and then come their fights. Have you ever heard two Christians fighting? A husband and wife. I hope you never do hear a really bad one. Charles Swindoll says that he was brought up next door to a boxing ring. He said every single night in his home there was a fight next door in the house. And it built up preliminary bouts until Saturday night between 12 and 1:30. And when they were little boys, he said he used to go up and they used to switch the lights out and they used to sit on the bed, throw up the window and wait for the fight to start. And the big Chevrolet would roll in, and they would hear it coming in like a Sherman tank. The wee lad of 11 would come out, and the others would chase him almost inevitably every Saturday night. And he said the shortest one was 10 minutes, the longest fight was 1.5 hours. And these people hadn't got any blinds in their house or anything like that, so the boys saw the whole thing. And their mummy passed them up Coke, and passed them up cake and biscuits every Saturday night. And he said, "I literally spent my Saturday nights as a little boy," he said, "watching the boxing next door while Mum fed us on Coke." What an incredible thing. But I'm afraid there are some Christian marriages like that, aren't there? Aren't there? And why do so many Christian couples fight? Why do they? I'll tell you why a whole lot of them fight. You see, you're going together. Some of you are engaged tonight. Do you have any arguments at the moment? Not at all. You'll head off to somewhere or other on the way home, and you'll look for the moon in the Scandia or somewhere, and you will say nice things to each other. And he'll say to you, I want to go fishing on Saturday. Do you like fishing? And you'll say, oh, I love fishing. And you hate it. And you'll get him his sandwiches, and away you'll go, and you'll sing the whole way to Loch Ness on Saturday or the Shimna River at Newcastle. And my, you're a fantastic partner, dear, aren't you? You're just wonderful. And you tell him you love him, and you sit there, and although he doesn't catch anything, you'll stroke his hair, and you'll say, oh, it's great. And then you get married. And I'm dead serious. 1 month into the marriage, he comes along and says, I want to go fishing. I hate fishing. Gong. The fight starts. The fight starts. Don't sit through your engagement pretending you like certain things and use it to hook him and then come into marriage and turn around and say, well, I couldn't really stand it. More fights start because of that than you could ever imagine. It's so sad. Be honest during your engagement days. And then, of course, you fellas, you're assertive now. You know where to go. You're giving leadership to that girl, and she loves you making those decisions. She likes your assertiveness. And then when you get married, you couldn't even take her out for a meal. You don't have time now. You're too busy making money. You don't make any decisions to take her anywhere that she would like. And what happens? You start fighting because you were pretending you were going to lead the relationship, but now you've got into the relationship, you take your wife for granted, and you do nothing to help her. And no wonder there are fights, and nobody's going to win. If fights are going to be straight, then they've got to be, I'm telling you, good fights. You say, come on, Derek, a good fight? Yeah. Every marriage will have turbulence. You ever see a river that didn't have turbulence in it? You're going to have times when you disagree, but I want to teach you from the Word of God tonight that you have to learn to disagree agreeably. And there may be things you'll never see eye to eye, but that doesn't mean to say you have to end up in the divorce court because you're blind and naive. Chapter 4, verse 25 says, keep it honest. Put away lying. That means having put it away. You have decided before you even went into marriage that you'd never lie to each other. Having put away lying. 4:25. That is, as a standard, you don't lie. And that's it. That's the rule. And it's important. It's not something you say, well, I'm not going to lie to you today, dear. And tomorrow I'm not going to lie to you. It is, I will never lie to you. You must keep it under control, verse 26. God allows you to be angry. God is saying, I permit you to be angry, but I am saying to you, in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, don't let your anger lead to sin. Bursts of temper are sinful. God is not commanding you to blow your stack, is he? No. He's saying you're allowed to be angry, but you must never let your anger lead you to sin. Be angry and sin not. And get that anger under control. Get it under control before the sun goes down. Say you are sorry before the end of the day. Don't go to your bed at night still raving with that anger within you. The Word of God's very practical. Don't let the day end with that still boiling. You know what Proverbs 18 and 14 says? The spirit of a man can endure sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear it? You break your wife's spirit. You break her spirit. And you find her harder to win back emotionally into your marriage. And practically, in every way and at all levels, you'll find it harder to win her back than to keep a strong city, the Bible says. There are fellas here tonight who could take great pain and not complain. But if their spirit is broken by some sarcastic person or by some hurtful person or by their partner, they too will be harder to win back than a strong city. You must never, ever, ever, ever break a person's spirit. How many people within the Christian church in Ulster are losing their potential for the Lord Jesus because somebody cruelly, with sarcasm and backbiting and gossip, has broken their spirit. And they are marred for years because of it. You must never ever do that. Keep it under control. It's very important. You heard about the father-in-law who said to his son, I never did have much time for you after all. Or the man who said so sarcastically, no wonder you have a brother in a mental hospital. Someone who said to his wife, I can't stand the way you look, in a fit of anger. And that person may have forgiven them within that marriage, but they'll never forget it. Never. So watch it. Keep it under control. Keep it timed right. When your wife is tired at night with a stack of dishes, don't come in and say, this isn't the time or the place, I'm sure, but if you have to say it isn't the time or the place, it isn't the time or the place. Or if your husband comes home absolutely battle fatigued at the end of the day, don't charge into him as soon as he puts his foot across the door and say, no, no. Say, we'll talk about it later when the kids are asleep. Then we can talk it out. It's very important that you time it right and keep it positive. Verse 28 says in this passage, let the thief steal no more. But it doesn't just say, don't steal. It says to the thief, let him go and work with his hands, and then he'll learn the joy of giving. Keep it positive. Can I give you a great rule for marriage or any Christian church to be successful? Friends, don't concentrate on the problems. Concentrate on the solutions. If your wife is uptight and the kids are driving her bananas, and you come back home at night, Father, and she is in that, don't say, you're awful irritable today, dear. She's maybe been with those kids for 13 hours and you haven't. Say, can I help you? What can we do? You've got to be so careful that you keep it positive. You say, you must be exhausted, dear. Can I help you in this? These things are vital. Because far less has driven people to divorce. And keep it tactful. Watch your words. If you have to shout louder, and the preacher should remember this, your point is weak. The softer sometimes you get, the more you'll say. You're not allowed, according to verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No rotten, putrid words within your marriage. It's not allowed. Only edifying words. According to the need of the moment, that'll give grace to all you say. And of course, keep it private. Let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. And if you want to keep it mopped up, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgive. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your mighty word. Thank you, there's no area of life that it doesn't touch. Father, forgive us that in our marriages we have so many, many, many things within them that are desperately wrong. And Father, the unconverted are looking on and saying, well, if that's Christian marriage, I'm even behaving better in my non-Christian marriage than some of those Christians are. Oh Lord, help us to get rid of the foxes that spoil the vineyard within our lives. Help us to remember these mighty truths from your word. And Lord, we pray that the quality of Christian marriage within this land will go on to a new plane like it's never done before. That the unconverted will look on and say, my, how that fella and that girl love each other. Not just making an idol of each other, but because they love the Lord, their love goes towards the purpose, not only of loving each other, but that God will be glorified. And Lord, we don't only just want good communication within marriage to be a success for the sake of it. We want good communication in the power of the Spirit to be such that it will bring glory to God. And that as the Savior looks down upon Christian homes all across this divided province, that in the midst of terrorism and war and trouble and assassination and fighting and divorce and premarital sexuality, and sin and immorality on a scale like we've never known it before, that, Father, Christian homes will shine as an example of what God can do within a couple's life. We ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.